This morning at chapter 6, verse 14 of Ephesians. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Here again, Paul is again emphasizing this command to stand firm. Every age throughout the history of the world has posed its own unique challenges, its own dangers to professing Christians, but some seasons are more dangerous, more challenging than others. At times the dangers are more subtle, at other times they're more overt. If we lived in a country such as India or a country in the Middle East and were a Christian, the dangers we face would be very overt. It'd be outright hostility, outright persecution. But we live in a time, in a place, in an age where the dangers that we face in our time are much more nuanced. In fact, in other countries like India, like in Islamic countries, China, whatever, the difference is very clear. It's either the Bible or this false religion. It's either or Islam, the Bible or Hinduism, the Bible or Buddhism, the Bible or Zoroastrianism, whatever the alternative is. There's some clear-cut distinction. It's the Bible or Roman Catholicism. There's some clear-cut distinction, clearly and overtly obvious. But we live in an age where it's much more subtle, where it's this version of the Bible against this version of the Bible, this gospel against the true gospel. But in all of these dangers, all of these seasons, is the spirit of the age, and it's the pressure to conform to that spirit of the age that leads the minds of most people astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And for the most part, these dangers that we face today are really not new. They're just simply old enemies in modern dress. They're old diseases that have metastasized and taken on a new form. And if we just look back through the history of the church, we can see all these different things that the church has had to face in years in the past. In the first century, it was the Judaizers that threatened the church. Those who were coming in and trying to add the law of Moses to the grace of God. There was antinomianism, where people were turning the grace of God into licentiousness. There was asceticism, where people were saying, you know, don't eat, drink this, don't do that, which had the appearance of man-made religion. And that Paul speaks about in Colossians. Then in the second century, we saw the rise of Gnosticism, which had this view that Jesus didn't truly take on humanity. He just appeared to be human. And there was all this mystical approach to Christianity, and that true spiritual enlightenment consisted in getting some sort of extra-biblical knowledge. And then there was the Arian controversy. There was a time in the history of the church where virtually every professing Christian and all in the leadership in Christianity believed and defended the Arian controversy, that Jesus was a created being, which is why you had the Council of Nicaea, and where Athanasius, it was said, Athanasius against the world, one person standing against the doctrine of an Arianism, and it boiled down to the difference between one letter in a Greek word, homoousios versus homoousios, the Greek letter iota, where we get our term today. There's not one iota worth of difference, because the difference between that one Greek letter was saying Jesus was the same substance with the Father versus saying he was a similar substance with the Father. Their voice saying he was a created being. Then there was Pelagian controversy that came in, which Pelagian stated that man was born in the same condition in which Adam was created. It denied original sin. Pelagian stated that salvation was through the law, because it was irrational and illogical to think that God would give man a law and not the ability to keep that law by which he could be saved. And many, many bought into Pelagianism, and it is still alive and well today. Then there were the Dark Ages, which the church was plunged into for 1,000 years. Then after the Reformation, there was all sorts of little sects that broke out after that. In fact, Martin Luther once said that just during in his lifetime, he could count at least 32 different sects that diverged off of the doctrines for the Reformation and broke away into their own little groups. Then in the 18th century, there was the Enlightenment and the introduction of relativism, and that man, because of all his scientific discoveries, could be his own savior. Then in the 19th century, there was the introduction of higher criticism. And higher criticism and evolution were made for each other, because higher criticism came and started reinterpreting the Bible and approaching the Bible as though it was any other man-made book and saying, well, this was true, this was not really part of the Bible. This part was introduced from some Babylonian myth that was brought into the Bible. And out of all this came liberal theology. Then in the 20th century, there was the rise of the charismatic movement, the integration of secular psychology, the feminist movement, the whole carnal Christian theology. And this is all in addition to all these other things that were still out there and being brought into the church. And now in the 21st century, we're dealing with things like gender confusion and the church's capitulation to this, the social gospel, the entertainment-driven aspect of so much of the worship today, the specialization of ministry to where everything that can be broken apart and specialized is specialized, to a child-centered focus, to pluralism within the church where nobody's wrong and everybody's right. In fact, this pluralism was heightened just recently when the Pope and the highest ranking leader within Sunni Islam met and signed a concord in agreement, and the word God was used in this interchangeably between the God of Christianity and Allah. There's so many competing views, so many opinions, so many practices, so many methods and messages. Today, truth has become foggy. It's vague. Everybody's right. Nobody's wrong. Whatever works for you. There's no authority other than their own. And then when you go to tell other people of their danger and show them the sinfulness and worldliness and the unbiblical nature of any of their beliefs and their practices that they constantly do, then the usual reply is, well, we don't see any harm in it. That's just your opinion. You're being too narrow, too intolerant. Well, in our passage this morning, this is the third time in just 4 verses where the Holy Spirit has inspired Paul to issue this command to stand firm. The danger must be very real to issue this command 3 times in so short a span. It's a command that requires immediate action. See, yielding does not happen all at once. Nobody goes from being orthodox to heretical overnight. There's a process. It's little by little. A drifting. One little, seemingly harmless concession to the spirit of the age, which is just the spirit of Antichrist. One little to doubt or to despair leads one to another. It only takes a little leaven until over time the whole lump is leavened. And once the lump is leavened, you don't get out. Interest becomes too interwoven into a system of religion, and the pressure to conform to the system is too great. To come out from it is too costly. And if there is a coming out, then the pressure to give ground and come out is intense. This is what happened in the Reformation. Both in the Reformation under Martin Luther, because his successor, Melanchthon, essentially just took Lutheranism right back into so much of Catholicism. It happened in the English Reformation that there was a push to take England back into Roman Catholicism, or at least to find some sort of happy medium to where we can have a compromise and be able to gain acceptance and approval. See, this command to stand firm carries through here the rest of Paul's letter to the Galatians, and to where the final verse, his concluding benediction in verse 24, when he says, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible." It's so easy for that love for God to become corrupted. This warning cannot be issued too often. It cannot be emphasized too much. This is why Peter, 2 Peter chapter, this is all about false teachers and drifting from the truth. And Peter warns in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 through 22, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallow in the mire.'" Why do they do that? Because a dog is still a dog and the sow is still the sow. The nature has remained unchanged. First, he concludes his letter, 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand," well, knowing what? That there are men who distort the Bible. "Be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfast." How are they to avoid this? "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory now and to the day of eternity." So there's this constant stream of warning against drifting and being led away. Paul closes his great epistle to the Romans with this, Romans 16, 17 and 18. "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." So the warnings abound. They're cover to cover in the New Testament. There's the warnings against shrinking back, drifting, falling away. The possibility of doing so must be very real, or there wouldn't be all the warnings. You don't warn somebody of something that there's not a real possibility, especially over and over again, there's not a real possibility. And so here, within just these few verses, Paul issues the command to stand firm three times. And then he gives what this armor consists. We stand firm in the strength of His might, clothed in the full armor of God, and He's going to tell us what these pieces of armor consist. And it's not human, carnal, fleshly wisdom. It's not weapons of flesh and blood. Not products of the human mind or man-made religion, secular psychology, or the spirit of the age. All those who arm themselves with these things are defenseless. And so, to remove any confusion what he is talking about by the full armor of God, and to eliminate any ambiguity, and to leave no room for human invention and wisdom, Paul gives us this armor of what it consists, and he describes it piece by piece. And we're going to handle these pieces of armor in the order which Paul gives them. But first, I want to focus this morning again on this command to stand firm again. If Paul makes such an emphasis on it, we need to take that emphasis and see what all is implied by this. Again, this command was given over in Colossians 1:23, where Paul told these believers who were being influenced by philosophy, outside forces, and that they were to stand firm. He said that they're in this faith, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, which by Paul was made a minister. So there's an absolute necessity. No other option. This command, stand firm, is a military command, has military overtones. The soldier has no other option. They're under orders, no breaking ranks. And this implies several duties. And let's look at those. What are the implications of this command? First, this command to stand firm, to resist, is opposed to yielding, to giving ground, to running away in the face of the enemy, all of which is treasonous and cowardly. The world, the flesh, the devil are all to be resisted. And in no way given in to. Remember Peter's command at the end of his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. Speaking of the devil, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who in the world. So resisting, remain firm in the faith, what did that result in? Suffering. There was a price to pay. These experiences of suffering. Now I thought of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards could have avoided so much trouble in his life if he'd have just stuck with the status quo. If he just went along with the prevailing wisdom of the day. If he just went with the flow, if he'd accommodate, make some allowances for different opinions, but the whole practice of what was known then as the halfway covenant, he was convinced. He found no foundation for it in the Bible. In fact, that it was led to definite and positive harm within the church. And so he came out publicly and opposed it and preached against it, wrote papers, showed why it was wrong, defended it, the opposition from Scripture, and after 20 years of ministry was booted out of his church by his own congregation. See, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 tells us that resisting at certain times may be very, very costly. To resist some temptations, to resist some pressures, may cost us dearly. Hebrews 12:4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Just think of all those who were burned under Bloody Mary. You know why most people were burned at the stake under the reign of Bloody Mary? These English reformers. It was because they refused to acknowledge the real presence of Christ in the communion elements. And it wasn't just the fact of acknowledging the real presence. They understood what acknowledging that would mean. That it would open the door for the entire system of Roman Catholicism to come back into England. They understood that if you allow just the nose in the door, it'll push all the way in. The world, the spirit of the age. It only takes a little leaven. They understood that the honor of the Lord is at stake here. It's not just somebody's opinion versus somebody else's opinion. This method versus that method. This message versus that message. It's the honor of God. It's the honor of His Word. It's the honor of His message. How highly He is valued. Whether His Word, His promises, His truth is going to be held to scorn and ridicule rather than to suffer some hardship. That His truth is not worth holding our ground for. Remember what God told Eli over in 1 Samuel, "Those who honor Me, I will honor. And those who despise Me will be lightly esteemed." Again, the author of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 and 39, these believers were told, "My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." They stood firm. Because they were being pressured to compromise, to give in to the spirit of the age. See, today it is considered a great virtue to compromise, to see the other person's point of view, to find some common ground. Well, this may be fine in earthly things and in business matters and in secular pursuits, but not when it comes to the things of God. Not when it comes to His Word, to His commands, to His principles, to His worship, and to the obedience that those require. Oftentimes God will allow these hardships, these pressures, to test a person's loyalty. Whether they're going to love Him and be devoted to Him, not just in times of ease and comfort and under the conditions when it's respectable to do so and when they have the support of admiring fans, but if they're going to stand firm even if they must stand alone. This is the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 2:15. He wrote to Timothy saying, "All in Asia have abandoned me." And in chapter 4, 16 and 17, he said, "At my first defense, no one stood with me. All deserted me." But then he said, "But the Lord stood with me." Are we going to serve Christ without a bribe? Going to hold fast to Him when we have nothing else to hold on to but His Word and by looking to the reward? So holding fast, holding firm is opposed to yielding, compromising. A second implication of this command, to stand firm, to resist, is that this is the very reason for which the armor is given, right? Verse 11, "Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." That's the whole purpose of it, is to stand firm, not to yield, to resist, to compromise, through the schemes of the devil, the spirit of the world, the prevailing wisdom. See, to surrender, to negotiate terms of peace, to try to strike a bargain, to give ground and to accommodate the enemy when you're in a well-fortified and fully armed fortress, and when you're well defended with superior weapons, this makes any compromise and conciliation even more treacherous. It makes the retreat all the more wicked. It is to fail to realize our position and what we have and who is on our side and what the true strength of the enemy is. And we're over in 1 John 5:18. Tells us, we know that no one who is born of God sins. That is habitually, continuously, constantly. But he who is born of God keeps him. That is Jesus Christ. He who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. See, you can give this compromise all the respectable names you want. You can paint it in the most glowing colors. You can spiritualize it how it's good for the good of the church. You can give all the pragmatic justifications in the world you want to, but you cannot escape the charge of cowardice in the face of the enemy. With being a friend of the world and becoming stained by the world. There was a famous Civil War battle, the Battle of Chancellorsville, where the Union force was over twice the size of General Lee's Confederate force. But yet the Union force retreated because they were tricked by an old military trick of to convince them that the enemy was actually stronger and superior than what they really were. Lee did this by means of what were called Quaker cannons. Quakers were pacifists. Quaker cannons were just logs that were shaped to look like cannons, painted black, so that from a distance they looked like large artillery pieces. And so when the Union looked out and saw all these, they just thought they were outgunned and overmatched. They were deceived into thinking that the enemy was more powerful than they really were, and that the danger and the threat was greater than it really was. See, this is one of the schemes of the devil, is to make things seem worse than they really are, and so that we would give in to and compromise and look for a way out and try to bail out. But yet we have God's good and great promises. Romans 8:31-39 is a real true promise. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, when a defenseless person is tempted with a sin that promises pleasure, promises profit, promises self-fulfillment, self-gratification, ease, comfort, security, popularity. Well, it's no great wonder they yield to it. When a carnal, sensual worship, a different gospel, something that panders to the sight, the senses, the emotions, the human pride, no wonder if they prefer that. Well, if we profess to be a believer and yield, God has every right to be offended when we had no reason to do so, when we might have stood firm and resisted if we'd only put on what God has provided for our defense. Over in Genesis chapter 3, verse 11, there's a very interesting nuance to notice here. to this account of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. When God comes to the garden after Adam and Eve have fallen or hiding themselves, in verse 11, God speaks to Adam and he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" See, that word "you" is used four times in that verse. You, Adam? You did this? This is his responsibility. You, Adam, who had no need to do this, who had an entire paradise to choose from, you did this? And of course, what does Adam do? He tries to shift the blame to God. The woman that you gave me. So he would rather blame anything and everything, even God, but their own failure to use what God has given. To trust in what God has said. Israel would have rather gone back to Egypt than have to suffer through some hardship. Or to trust in the Word of God. We have these weapons, and the very purpose for which they are given is to stand firm. A third implication of this standing firm is that our very safety is dependent on resisting and standing firm. Again, this is the purpose for which the armor was given. For standing firm, resisting, not running away, not surrendering. When we look at this list of armor, there's not a single piece here to protect the back. If you stand firm, the battle is won. If you yield one inch, all is lost. The old phrase, "give the devil an inch and he'll take a mile," is more true than most people want to think. There is not a single piece of armor to protect the back. It's kind of like the Norman conqueror, when he invaded England, ordered all the ships to be burned so that his men knew there was no retreat, there was no going back. He was either fight or die. Again, what we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, where he said, "We are not those who shrink back to destruction." That word "shrink back" means to hide or to conceal something. Paul used it when he was speaking with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 20, "how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house." And in verse 27, "for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." He didn't keep unpopular truths in the background. He didn't smooth off the sharp corners of biblical doctrines. He didn't say truth was kind of fuzzy or vague and we can't be sure what this means. He wasn't vacillating. He didn't accommodate the spirit of the age. I think so many have forgotten the warning of Jesus that whoever is ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of. Now, too often we'll get the reply, "You don't believe that, do you? Well, that's just old-fashioned. That's antiquated. That's politically incorrect. That's intolerant. That's insensitive to the views of others. That's hate speech. That's anti-intellectual. Science has shown we've moved so far beyond that." Listen, if you cling to that view, this view, that's only going to buy you trouble. That's going to cause you grief. That's going to lead to your ruin. You better change your views to fit the times. You better keep them to yourself and not let your private religious beliefs creep into the public sphere. This has even taken place within the church today. This even infected the disciples. When Jesus was speaking truth to the Pharisees, remember the disciples say, "Did you know they were offended when you said this? No, our safety is dependent on resisting and standing firm. There's only danger in compromising and yielding and giving ground. Because one little one will lead to another one, until there's nothing left. Until, like today, we're actually discussing whether homosexuality is a sin or not. Or that women in ministry are really biblical or not. Well, there's a fourth implication as well from this command to stand firm. And that is, this enemy can only be defeated by resisting and standing firm. This is the only way to defeat, only way to resist. As James stated, James chapter 4, verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The only way to get him to flee is to resist. And if you're submitting to God, you won't be yielding. You'll be resisting. He can't hurt you unless you yield. And this requires being watchful over our own heart. Not giving the devil an opportunity. Making no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Remember over in Proverbs chapter 6, Solomon's advice to his sons. After Proverbs 6, 27 and 28, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So can you compromise with evil? Can you yield to the spirit of the age without consequences? Can you avoid being worldly and friends with the world? If we're immersed in the world, its fads, its trends, its fashions, its values, its causes, and its priorities, can you listen to and read a steady diet of false teaching? Shallow, superficial, sanitized, edited, and corrupted, and man-centered doctrine, and be sound in the faith? That's a strong delusion today. That people can read and listen to anything, and it's not going to affect them. If people have no power to resist in lesser things, what grounds do they think they have in thinking they're going to resist in greater things? And when resisting may be very costly. If people yield when the waters are calm, what are they going to do when there's a torrent and this swift current which has already swept up so many? People yield to pragmatism, the spirit of the age. How are they going to resist in times of coercion, intimidation, ostracization, marginalization, and opposition? Listen, it does no good to stand firm in a false persuasion. It does no good to stand firm in your own opinions. It does no good to stand firm in a false confidence or a false security or in false doctrines or in false hopes or in a false worship or in unbiblical, carnal, and worldly practices. It does no good to cling to forms of godliness that deny its power. It does no good to resist the attempts to correct false and erroneous beliefs and practices, and to bring all to the test of Scripture. Remember what Stephen told the Jews before he was stoned? You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. This is what Roman Catholicism did with Luther. They resisted any correction. This is what false teaching does today, whether it's charismatic, whether it's the carnal Christian, whether it's seeker, whether it's entertainment driven, whether it's a self-esteem gospel, social gospel, whether it's all about integrating and assimilating the various ideas and philosophies, the spirit of the age, whether even this is their own reasoning and opinions. Listen, if this is what people are standing firm in, is all these other things, then they're totally defenseless. Not only that, they're aiding and abetting the enemy. They're still held captive by the devil to do his will, and the mind is blinded to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And it should be obvious that only the true believer can stand firm and resist. All others are going to shrink back sooner or later. They're going to yield. This tells everybody else. So what's the problem? So many others have. So many others have yielded to the spirit of the age, to the flesh. See, Paul says that if we're going to stand firm, resist. Right there in verse 13, it's because having done everything, you've done everything. Everything necessary, required to stand and to resist. Not partially, not mostly, but everything. This requires a total distrust in our own resources, our own abilities, to see them as utterly useless in this battle, to place no trust and no confidence in the flesh, in our own methods, schemes, wisdom, and strength, or in that of others, some sort of political alliances, but only in that which is supplied by God. That is of His making, and we must be going to them for continual supplies and a total reliance on, which means we have to deny our own wisdom, own understanding, own reasonings, own desires, deny our apparent external outward circumstances designed to frighten and to cause us to shrink back, to yield, to compromise, to distrust, and to dishonor, and to cast all our cares upon Him. The psalmist wrote, Psalm 54, verse 23, I'm sorry, not Psalm 54. But in Psalmist wrote that we are to cast our cares on Him, to turn to Him, to look to Him. And anyway, 1 Peter echoes this command of the Psalm that I couldn't remember. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, Peter says that we are to casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. That word casting, epiripto, it means a forceful throwing, a casting on. Same word used for casting a net into the sea, fishing. And why do we cast it all on Him? Because He cares for you. All that causes us care, all that causes us anxiety and worry is a matter of great concern for God. Not only is it concern, it's of His allowing. It's of His permitting. It's His plan for you and me, for us. It was His plan for Job. God is in full control of them. See, that phrase, He cares for you, is what separates true Christianity from false and all other religions. Because all other religions are trying to get God to care for them. But you were loved before the foundation of the world. God did not spare His own Son. Listen, I know from personal experience that this command is much easier said than done. The flesh wars against the spirit. This is why it's a command that requires immediate action. Because the devil's going to exploit. He's going to prey on those fears, those anxieties, those concerns. And see, this is not a blind confidence. It is a trust. It is a faith. It's actually humility. Because verse 6 there in 2 Peter 5 says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you." That's part of humbling. That's part of standing firm. Saying, "I can't resist. I can't stand firm in my own strength. Lord, You have to do it. In and through me." Well, finally, this standing firm, this resisting, implies a constant diligence, vigilance, watchfulness. Again, back to 1 Peter 5, this is what he emphasizes. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith. See, this diligence, watchfulness, this is opposed to negligence, laziness, a complacent, presumptuous, false security. Remember what Jesus told the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, final night when he's betrayed and the disciples keep falling asleep. He comes to Peter and he says, "Be on guard. Be on the alert. Keep watching and praying, lest you fall into temptation. Never stop. Don't ever become complacent." I've known people who have gotten deliberately into paths of sin. Maybe not directly into sin itself, but have placed themselves in the place and position and path of where they can be led into sin and just say, "Oh, I can handle it. I can handle this. It's not going to affect me." Paul said, "If anyone thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall." Jesus told the parable of the woman and the unjust judge to show that we should always be praying and not become discouraged and lose heart. See, watchfulness is more necessary for a true believer than for any other person in the world. Remember Laodicea? They weren't just negligent, they were blind. They were totally oblivious to their true spiritual condition. "We are rich and have need of nothing." Ha! "You are poor, miserable, blind, and naked, and wretched." What a 180-degree difference. See, there's this dreamy, comfortable, sleepy Christianity. There are too many things that cause cares and worries and that lead the mind astray. And we cast them all on Him. Casting them on God is not denying them. It's not living in denial and pretending that these things aren't real and don't exist. But it's casting them on Him. So the standing firm requires not only being awake, but being alert. Christ's path is a narrow path. It is a hard path. And the dangers on either side, and those that are met in the way, are great. Very great. This is why Paul had to command the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. I remember last year at Shepherd's Conference, the pastor, who is the pastor at Masters University, not seminary, but university, said this is the hardest job he has, is trying to get the guys today to be guys, to act like men. We live in such an effeminate culture where people have been so effeminized. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. This requires a discerning, careful, vigilant walk, not just a casual stroll, following the crowd, believing what any person, any system, any tradition says, our own feelings, our own sight, our own senses, our own reasonings. Rather, we must watch our heart with all diligence. Keep our eyes directly in front of us in the path, not look to the right or the left. See, the believer walks between two extremes. There's legalism on one side, there's antinomianism on the other side. There's presumption on one side, and there's despair and fear and worry on the other. There's indifference on one side, and there's discontent and blaming God on the other. There's no truth that does not have its counterfeit. There's no promise that doesn't have a condition attached to it. There's no truth that does not have its context, to where that cannot be corrupted if it's taken out of that context. There's no act of faith, no obedience that will not be opposed, that will not be assaulted. There's no true faith that will not be tested by various trials. There's no true Christian who will not be disciplined and pruned. And there is not a single Christian who does not need to stand firm and resist, especially in an evil day. And this requires perseverance, to not shrink back. Let me conclude just by giving you some more passages dealing with this standing firm. Galatians 5:11. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. This was being led back into legalism, Judaism. Or Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Or Philippians 4:1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. 1 Thessalonians 3:8. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. And why wouldn't they? Because of all the afflictions they were under. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And finally, 1 Peter 5:12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Those whom Peter was writing to We're in a very antagonistic age. They were in the midst of an antagonistic and hostile culture where there were a myriad of competing opinions. And there was so much to lead the mind astray. So many pressures to compromise, to assimilate, and so many already had, and so many have today. So many false gospels, so many fears, cares, worries, anxiety, so much to prey on our fallen flesh and mind. This message is urgently needed today. This is the true grace of God. His word, His strength, His power, His gospel, stand firm in it. To remain steadfast in the faith, to resist all compromise, and to not yield is not easy. So how do we do it? Well, this brings us to our first piece of armor, which we'll cover next week. Truth. You have to have a firm grasp of it. All of it. And to believe it, really, if not to be moved from it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again